He's the heir of all things. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and points out this unique description of Christ that appears in the second verse of the book. What does it mean that Christ is the heir of all things? Since he's God, aren't all things his anyway? And what does his being heir mean for us, who are named as joint heirs or co-heirs of Christ? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 8th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, The Heir of All Things.
Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We're still making our way through the opening verses, the opening paragraph of the book of Hebrews. And my plan was to preach through the second half of verse 2 and then all of verse 3 and then pick up on verse 4 next week. As the great prophet Robert Burns tells us, the best laid schemes of mice and men gang aft a glee, or for us non-Scots, go often askew. And as I studied through this short section, I couldn't seem to get past the second half of verse 2. As Keith would say in his sailor speak, I ran aground. Well, let me read this first paragraph of Hebrews to you, verses 1 through 4, and then I'll tell you why I ran aground and why you need to sharpen your sword skills this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and holds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I ran aground on this phrase, whom he appointed heir of all things. And the reason I ran aground on that phrase is that I started wondering what this fact, the fact of Christ being appointed heir of all things, means for us. The gospel is, of course, the good news about Jesus Christ, and I can't think of anything in the Bible that has been revealed about Jesus Christ that ultimately does not contribute to good news for us. He is the gospel. To receive Christ is to receive the gospel. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe in the gospel. And so when we learn something about Jesus, it is good news to all who believe. Now, I told you last week that this short section rises as a mountain peak of Christology, but it's not just limited to the doctrine of Christology, or is it's the content is grand. Now, let me just read you this little bit from David Allen, writing of this opening paragraph. He says, the opening paragraph of Hebrews may be the stylistic apex of the entire Greek New Testament. Nothing quite like the lofty rhetorical and literary expression of Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 occurs elsewhere in the New Testament. He says this, the doctrinal sweep of these verses is breathtaking, making a major contribution to our understanding of the biblical doctrines of revelation, Christology, soteriology, creation, and eschatology. Why is all of that packed into this short section? Well, the reason is the purpose of the author here is to show in summary form Jesus Christ as superior to everything. And last week we saw the superiority of Christ given in the revelation of God. But the culmination of that is seen in the words, in His Son. One commentator helpfully described those words as the fulcrum of the passage. So on one side, you have the superiority of Christ as divine revelation, greater than the prophets. After all, He is the Son of God. He is the God-man. And then the thought continues, and we now come to these seven ways in which Christ is superior. Superior in His very nature. And this really will become the building block for the unpacking of Christ in the rest of the book. It's all going to be building on what is presented here in this opening passage, this opening paragraph this morning. And the first of these seven articles we find here in the middle of verse 2, whom He appointed heir of all things. And the word heir, of course, concluding with some finality, I might add, this idea of Christ being a son. Or the Son. While we are called children of God, or we're called sons of God, we're not a son of God in the same way that Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. We are adopted into the Father's household. We've been made joint heirs of Christ. But here, understand that the Son is what we would call the rightful heir, and in Him we have been adopted and we become rightful heirs of the promise. And the more you understand, the more you elevate in your mind the fact of Christ being heir and what that means, the magnificence of the pronouncement that we are made heirs, it becomes more and more remarkable in your mind. And it may seem strange that even the concept may seem strange that Christ is called the heir. After all, Christ is God. Therefore, what God has, Christ must possess. And so in what way is Christ an heir? Well, there are some passages in the Old Testament that help us understand this wonderful promise and really how all of these seven descriptions of Christ can be found. And in these two verses, I want to examine, or really in this, just this middle of this verse, I want to examine what that means. And in every place and way that Christ is exalted, we find and we experience benefit. There are some things that we may not consider benefit. We'll talk on those. But even those things, we can look at positively, or maybe a better way of saying that is in a sanctified way. Think about it like this. The book of Hebrews reveals Christ to us. And there are so many ways in which Christ is described in this book. And as we make our way through the book, these descriptions of who Christ is going to elevate who you are as an heir, because you are in Christ, not because you're in yourself, but the more Christ is elevated, the more you will realize the blessings that are found for being part of God's family that come to you because you are hidden in Christ. This is not exhaustive by any means, but we've already seen Christ described as the final revelation. We'll soon find out as we go through the book that he is the one through whom the world was made. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification of sins. He is better than the angels. He is the firstborn. He is God. He is called Jehovah. He was made lower than the angels for a little while. He tasted death for his people. He is the captain of salvation. He sanctifies. He is our brother. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the Son. He is the Son of God. He is the high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is our hope. He is the anchor of our soul. He is the forerunner. He is the surety of a better covenant with better promises. He is the mediator of a new and better covenant. He is the high priest of the good things to come. He is the originator and perfecter of our faith. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the one to whom be glory forever and ever. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us about Jesus Christ. How can we sum up all of those things, all of those descriptions? We find it here in this first description of our in our text. Simply put, Christ is the heir of all things. And even as we nod along with that, you may still not see where this is going. You may not connect the dots or bring together the pieces. So let's go through some of these Old Testament passages and we'll tie them into what we find in the New Testament to see the glory of this statement. And I'll tell you right now, we're going to be flipping around in the Bible a lot. That's why I said this is going to be a test of your sword skills. But our first stop, turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm of kingship. And in it, we see uniquely the integration of both divine and human kingship. And of course, that is pointing to Christ, who alone possesses the two natures of God and man. This is also a psalm that's frequently quoted in the New Testament. We see it in Matthew and Acts and Romans and, of course, in Hebrews. But look specifically at verses 7 through 9. It says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. In this psalm, the Son is pictured as asking the Father for the nations, and he receives them. And we learn from Revelation chapter 2 that he receives them because of his obedience and his sacrifice. And he grants us this inheritance too. Okay, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Flip to the right. I want you to see how Christ merits something and it becomes good news to us because in Christ we receive what Christ alone deserves, which is the gospel, by the way. But in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Remember, the nations are Christ's possession. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Listen, as I also have received authority from my Father. In other words, we become rulers because Christ is the supreme ruler and king. We will exercise authority over the nations because Christ has been given all authority. And so we have union with Christ in faith, and we too become co-heirs. Co-heirs with him. Joint heirs. And so when we read Christ is the heir of all things, do not read that and remove yourself from that equation, but understand in Christ what you possess in him. Now, let me give you an example. If your earthly father let's say he was a wise investor, and every day his net worth was going up and up and up, and you were his heir, you would not read about your dad's savvy investments and think for yourself, well, that's great for dad. What you would think is, my dad is building something that I will one day receive. And you have not done the work to possess what is given to you. You receive the blessing from the work of another. And perhaps a monetary analogy is not the best because it seems so materialistic, but it changes our attitude toward reading about Christ as an heir, and consequently, we as joint heirs. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Really, so much captured in this phrase. I want to just spend some time marinating in it. But look towards the end of Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. By the way, when you read this, picture being reading this at the time and being a Jew. What do you mean there's no Jew or Greek? I'm Jewish, this guy's not. What if you were a slave and the guy next to you is free? What do you mean there's no slave and free? I go home to a master every day and this guy doesn't, right? Male or female? What does that mean, no male and female? Well, this is what it means. It means that all are one in Christ. So there is no junior grade Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian, and you're a Christian. You have all the rights of everyone who is in Christ. No difference. The same as the Apostle Paul is what your rights are as a Christian. Not because you're godlier, but because Christ is godly. Christ is deserved all. So you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So we are not heirs according to law. Go back a few verses. Go back to verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. That's why verse 29 in that same chapter says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Look at the beginning of chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are a son through Christ, who is the true Son. And we are an heir through Christ, because in what is called, we're co-heirs, because Christ is the true heir, and we are in him. But what are we heirs of? Flip forward a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Stay with me. This may feel like a connect the dots, but remember, at the end of a connect the dots, there's actually a picture. So be patient for the picture. That's what I'm hoping to accomplish this morning. I want you to possess a picture of what it means that Christ is the heir of all things and that we are heirs along with him. So we'll pick this up in verse 11. And the last two words in verse 10, because they should be there anyway. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is the pledge of the inheritance that awaits, the seal of promise. But it is Christ who merits the inheritance. It is his work. Again, he is the true Son. In Matthew 3:16, at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father audibly in the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." By the way, if you think, well, is God pleased with me? Yes, if you're in Christ. That's the only way God finds pleasure in us. We're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then your good works bring God no pleasure. He's well pleased with Christ and well pleased with all who are in him. Well, in the Old Testament, it was Israel who was referred to as God's son. Okay, you can think of places like Exodus chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read a couple verses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." In Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, God revokes his father-son relationship with Israel in judgment against Israel. Hosea 1:9 says, "And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God." Isn't that a terrible thing to have pronounced? That, of course, is bad news. It was because of Israel's continued sin and rebellion against God. Remember, the book of Hosea is a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness illustrated through the life of Hosea, whose wife Gomer was unfaithful. And Gomer racks up debt and she deserves the problems that she encounters. And then God tells Hosea, go after your wife, declare your love for her and take her back. And eventually he goes and he restores her, and it's this, and then in the book this is pictured of Israel. And then it's, by the way, not only am I going to restore you, even though you deserve to be divorced, but I'm going to give you a new and faithful king, unlike Rehoboam, and who led them into idolatry. He points to the faithful messianic king who would come and deliver them, King Jesus. Remember, that was verse 9 where God disowned them. So that's the bad news. The good news, God doesn't like you to wait long, comes in verse 10. Okay? And so after this declaration in verse 9, we have this promise of restoration. Look at verse 10. Well, you're not there. Maybe some of you are. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. That is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans 9. First, it is fulfilled because Christ is the true Israel, the true and faithful law-keeping son. And this is a familiar, Romans 9, it's a familiar passage to most of us, and I want you to see how this ties back to Hosea. Remember, Hosea is about man's unfaithfulness, God's covenant promises illustrated in this marriage where Israel is pictured as the promiscuous, unfaithful wife, and God considers divorcing her because that's what she deserves. And but then he seeks to restore her based on his love and not on her actions or her person. And so look at verse 22 and following. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his mercy, or riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So we who are not his people are now called not only his people, but his sons. Think of what we read in places like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a chosen priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you received mercy. Those names, chosen people, royal priesthood, those are names in the Old Testament given to the nation of Israel and now given to the church. We are a royal priesthood because Christ is the perfect high priest. Remember, because of Christ, we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. It is those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit who possess this. The Spirit has his work in us, and the Spirit never leaves us. For instance, in Ezekiel 36, in fact, you can turn there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. I want you to see how this starts tying together. As a reminder, the book of Ezekiel takes place, the first siege of Jerusalem. The city doesn't fall, but then a bunch of people are taken captive and exiled to Babylon. Ezekiel, the prophet, he's among that group. Okay, so that's his position. And he sees his picture of the glory of God. And surprisingly, it actually comes to him while in exile in Babylon. And it pronounces, it calls him to pronounce judgment. And he does it by poetry and things like that. A lot of it he does by physical example or illustration. You could think of Ezekiel bread, where he had to lay on his side for like a year cooking food on poop and eating it, saying, you know, this is how refugees eat, and you're about to learn what it means to be a refugee kind of idea. It was a visible example, and the people didn't listen to him. Well, Ezekiel 33 comes, and a guy shows up saying, it happened. Jerusalem fell. So the book is like, Jerusalem's going to fall, Jerusalem's going to fall. Boom, Jerusalem fell. Ezekiel 33, Babylon finished what Babylon had started. Well, in chapter 34, in the midst of learning that Jerusalem just fell, God pronounces that there's going to be this new king, this new messianic king that is promised. And then in between the promise of the messianic king and then that famous valley of dry bones comes Ezekiel 36. Okay, look at let's start at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. That speaks of this promise of inward transformation, that our heart of stone, unable to respond to God, unable to respond, of course, unable to inherit anything because of our deadness, and we're given this new heart, new spirit, just as we read about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 33. And keep in mind, it is the Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And here in Ezekiel, we see the promise that of this new Israel with a new heart. And as the day of our inheritance approaches, as we enter into this inheritance, we realize that it's a lot larger. We're not talking about the land promised as in Palestine, but the new heavens and new earth. And of course, that's exactly where the book of Ezekiel goes once you get to chapter 40. This picture of this new temple and the temple that has a river that flows, and whatever the river touches it, new life springs up and it turns the Dead Sea sweet and trees and flowers. And what's going on? It's the river that's bringing about the Garden of Eden again. That's the picture. New heavens, new earth. God's making, he's reversing the curse. Everything is coming new. That's part of our inheritance. What does it look like for us to possess the inheritance that is promised? Does the Bible tell us that? Yes. And the Bible does even more. It paints a picture for us. It lets our imaginations feast on a picture. It sends our thoughts soaring. Again, flip all the way to the right, to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes, listen, will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my people. I will be his God, and he will be my son." When it comes to our sonship and inheritance, we get some of it here. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have access to the Father. We're already his children. We have already been adopted. We already have no condemnation. God imputes righteousness to us. That's the now part of our inheritance. What we've just read in Revelation is the not yet part of our inheritance. And you may wonder at some of the difficulties that you experience in your life and why you experience them as God's child, as a co-heir. Because generally, as parents, we try to remove difficulty from the lives of our children. And yet God, who has the power to remove difficulty, does not do it. Some of you know what it's like to watch your children walk away from God even amidst your prayers and tears. Some of you know what it's like to watch your marriage fall apart. Some of you have experienced difficulty in making ends meet and even in providing for your family. There are those in the church around the world who are co-heirs with Christ who have experienced and are experiencing severe persecution, have suffered great loss because of Christ. Think about that. If you knew an important person and you name dropped them, especially if you were their child, all of a sudden, you're going to get treated differently. And usually, if it's a powerful person, a wealthy person, you're going to get treated better. You know the God of the universe. Identify yourself as his child, yet persecuted. Listen, in this present evil age, that is also part of what it means to be a son, to be an heir with Christ. Remember, we're still waiting for the not yet part of the promises. Turn with me to Romans 8. And we'll read from verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, listen, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Receiving this inheritance that comes to us in Christ also means that we share in his sufferings, just as we are in this world. Christ, when he was here, he shared, or he participated in sufferings. We participate in Christ in sufferings as well. We have not been glorified. Christ has been glorified. We await that part. Just like we share in his glory, we share in his sufferings. That's part of our inheritance that we don't often think of. We are in Christ, and Jesus says, I don't take them out of the world. The world hates them. We live in a sin-plagued world. Some things happen in our life that absolutely crushes us. It brings us to our knees. Some of you have already experienced crushing blows and great pain and torment of spirit. You know what it's like to be under the mighty hand of God. And like Ezekiel, living in a refugee camp in Babylon and thinking that things couldn't get worse, and then you hear that Jerusalem has fallen, that the temple is destroyed, and you think, well, how much worse can it get? Well, I don't know that answer. I do know that Christians have lost their lives, their families, all that they possess. But there is an inheritance that remains, that cannot be destroyed. So you need to know that amid the pain in this life, that the glory outweighs the suffering. Just as Christ's resurrection is a vindication of his sufferings and death. Look at how Romans 8 continues, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is exactly what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 4 when he wrote, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's why in Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the life or from the dead. Christ's inheritance and our inheritance are joined, just as we are in Christ and the Spirit in us. Puritan Thomas Boston, he penned these words which should turn our thoughts really in the direction of Christ. Let me read you what Boston wrote. He said, Christ introduces believers as heirs of the kingdom to the actual possession of it. Come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom. They are the children of God by regeneration and adoption. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's, of course, Romans 8:17. Now, as the general assembly of the firstborn before the throne, their minority is overpassed, and the time appointed of the Father for their receiving of their inheritance is come. The mediator purchased the inheritance for them with his own blood. Their rights and evidences were drawn long ago and re-gifted in the Bible. They had investment of their inheritance in the person of Jesus Christ as their proxy. When he ascended into heaven, where the forerunner has for us entered, nothing remains but that which they enter into possession thereof, which begun at death is perfected at the last day, when the saints in their bodies, as well as their souls, go into their kingdom. Not only should our hearts respond in joy and thanksgiving, but these words should give us such a Christward focus. Where are you looking? Are you looking toward an earthly inheritance that you've acquired by your blood, your sweat, your tears, your toil? Are you looking toward the fact that you have a stable job? Or you're looking that you have a stable family, or maybe you have a respected name? Are you looking toward generations of Christian witness in your family? Or are you looking toward your own service that you've done unto the Lord, your sacrifice of all that you've accomplished? Paul says, count all those things as rubbish. Beloved, why would you look in any other direction where is found man-centered, feeble, anemic attempts to merit an inheritance by our works rather than resting in the perfect work of He who is the heir of all things? He who is not only the author but the perfecter of our faith, and who for the glory set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, that He might bring many sons to glory. Our call is but to press on to that place where we will receive an inheritance. And like Abraham, we set our mind and our affections upon the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, prepared and purchased for us. 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Let's pray together. Lord God, You have not only made us in Your image, but You have redeemed us to a great end. That You truly are our God and Father, and we Thy true sons, found in Christ, adopted into Your household, living on the brink of eternity, and an inheritance reserved for us. Lord, let us not live as the world. Let us not earnestly desire and eagerly pursue riches or honor or pleasure in the world's offerings, for those things cannot make happy our immortal souls. Let us dream of eternal things. For all that we possess can be summed up in the fact that You are our God and we are Your people. That You alone are our great inheritance. And all else is but the fruit that flows on the tree of knowing You as we are known by You. This world is a place often of inexpressed sorrow. For some of us, we dread hearing that this life is a vapor. And for others of us, we thank You that this life is fleeting and passing. Help us to know continually that there could be no true happiness, no fulfilling of your purposes for us apart from a life lived in and for the Son. For we are in Christ, for it is in Him where all of our hope and peace are found. It's in His name we pray.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.